All right, guys, let's. Fun is over. Now we're getting serious. All right, so we are in the book of Exodus. So open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, just so it's handy. Anybody need a Bible? A couple? Just one? Oh, two. Sophie needs one. Yeah. Let me pray, and then we will dive into Exodus. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Exodus and what an amazing set of miracles it records for us. Just a glorious picture of your redemptive work, saving your people from out of captivity. And we know that's a picture of Christ and how he has saved us from our captivity to sin. And so we pray, Father, that we would know you more as a result of the book of Exodus and know this book better. Use our time well and let it be fruitful for everyone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first let's do our timeline, which we must do every time. All right, so in the beginning was God, and before he did anything, he was alone in himself, endlessly, gloriously happy and holy and perfect. But then he created everything, and we're calling that 4000 BC. What are the things that happened here that we've been talking about on our timeline? They happened very early, immediately. It's obviously creation, but what were the things with Adam and Eve that we've talked about? Yeah, so you got creation and then you have fall. And then, yeah, we do have the flood. I guess we didn't. So in some ways, the promise of redemption. Not sure how much we talked about that. But Genesis 3:15, the promise that there's going to be a redeemer and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush Satan and the devil, win victory, redemption. So we talked about that in Genesis 3:15. Cain and Abel, unfortunate. And then you get to the flood, also unfortunate, but who are the people that are saved? Noah. Yeah, Noah and his family. Obviously, if it was just Noah, we wouldn't be having this discussion, would we? But it was Noah and his family, so there could be children. Yep, so Noah and his family. And then we get to the key patriarchs of the Old Testament. So the first great father of Israel is who? Abraham. So he's way up here in our timeline. So Abraham and his son and grandson are who? Yep, and then Jacob's sons are who? Just kidding. He has 12 sons. We probably could come up with them if we had to, but we're not going to do that. So then this is one of those periods of silence. Hundreds of years of God's people being slaves in Egypt. And then we get to 1500 BC, which is what, more or less? Exodus. Yeah. Exodus, Moses. Then 1000 BC, we're calling whom?
David.
Yeah, David. So David was born a little bit before 1000. Solomon is born a little bit after 1000, so 1000 is a nice even marker for David's reign. So he is awesome because he is the great king. And Moses, the big deal here is the law. And Abraham, the big deal here are the promises. I should have taken up so much board space with that, but I did. All right, 722 BC. We haven't talked about this a ton, but this is the first of two. What? Captivities. So this is the captivity by whom?
By Assyria.
Yeah, so it's by Assyria. And so we call it the Assyrian captivity. And that's where the northern kingdom, so you get the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split after after Solomon. So Rehoboam, Jeroboam. So you get the north and the south. So the northern kingdom goes into captivity here. Southern kingdom, the years get a little confusing because there's actually several times where Nebuchadnezzar comes to Israel and takes some people. But basically that starts in 606 BC. I gave it away. It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's Babylon. So the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonian captivity ends how many years later? 70. Yeah, so 536. And 70 is kind of significant only because several prophets prophesy about that 70 number. Jeremiah prophesies about the 70-year captivity. Isaiah prophesies that they're going to come back, but he doesn't give a numeric year to it. So 536, then we get to 5 BC, the Christ. Yeah. So AD 33, and Jesus at this point is how many years old? In AD 33? 38 years old? Yep. Just a little, as you're visualizing Christ and what he's doing and as he's doing it, sometimes it's helpful to put it, an age to it. So he's a good bit younger than me, actually, at that point. He's basically Benjamin Tangerman's age when he's doing all that he's doing. All right, so, so, and what are the big events in AD 33? Death, resurrection, ascension,
Pentecost.
Yeah. So all those amazing things. We'll just say Pentecost here to summarize all of those. And then you get to AD 70. It's it's an important but also a strangely unimportant event. Yeah, the destruction of the temple. It's important because it's just the total end of the religion of Israel, but it's also unimportant because it doesn't change anything in terms of God's people and what it is for our relationship with Him. Whereas the building of the temple back here was our man Solomon. That was a big day when they dedicated the temple. The glory of God filled the temple so that the priests couldn't even enter the temple. And then when you get to 522. They rebuild the second temple. So they go to Babylon, come back, and then they rebuild the second temple. Big day, glory of God, there's worship. Amazing things happen. But when you get to the AD 70 moment, Rome's the nation that crushes the temple. And in some ways, it's hardly even mentioned, actually, in the New Testament. It is mentioned, but it isn't the deal that you might expect it to be in the New Testament. And then we get to today, AD 2025, and then what might this question mark be? Yeah, the return of Christ. Which could be in AD 2025. Could be today, obviously. It could be in 15 minutes. We don't know. But it is coming in the future at some point. And then after that is, so if you think of creation on the far left, this is the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, when everything is remade, renewed, restored. Everything that was meant to be in Eden is finally here with the people of God and the glory of God. All right, so we are way back here at Exodus and Moses. And so we're into what's called the law. And have we talked about this? Have we talked about the law of the Old Testament? Not really? Okay. I was assuming we hadn't, but I had a memory of teaching somebody that recently. All right, so thank you. All right, when you're referring to the five books of Moses, these are the three ways it gets talked about commonly, this set of books. So you can refer to it as the Law or Torah, the Torah, or the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is a Greek word, and if you're just looking at the word, what's your best guess about what it means? Five somethings, right? So it's the five books of Moses. So here you're emphasizing the five books. The Law and Torah, Hebrew for Torah, or Hebrew for Law is just Torah, basically. So here you're emphasizing either the Hebrew word or the English for the Law. So it sometimes gets talked about as the Law of Moses. You have to be a little careful in our New Testament, because when you see that phrase, the Law, it can mean the Law of Moses, but it can also just mean the entire Old Testament, or it can mean part of the Old Testament. So it just depends on what the person intends. And usually it's fairly clear. But calling it the Law of Moses, you're telling us something about it, which is probably that it contains a lot of law, right? Which it does. But what's a little bit confusing about that is, you know, if you think of the book of Genesis, which is also the Law of Moses, how many laws do we have in the book of Genesis? Yeah, you have a few, but not very many, right? Like the vast bulk of Genesis is narrative, a historical narrative. It's telling us things about what certain people did and said and all that. So just because it's called the Law doesn't mean it's only laws. It has far more than that. And even books like Leviticus, which has a ton of laws, sometimes that's a dark day in your Bible reading when you get to Leviticus. Middle chapters, skin diseases, things like that. That can be hard, but there you are. And some of those chapters are not just skin diseases, but they're long. But that's God's word, so we read it. We're trying to be faithful to it. So sometimes when you think of Leviticus, that's what you think about. But the truth is that at various points in Leviticus, things happen. So like Nadab and Abihu is in chapter 10, the very first part of Nadab, chapter 10. Two sons of Aaron, they're offering incense, but they offer strange fire, and the Lord smites them dead. So they didn't do it right, and God killed them. And so God said, you know, I will be treated as holy. I will be revered by my people. And so Aaron, as a dad and as a high priest, is stunned, grieving. But the point there is it's something that happens. It's not just a law. So Leviticus is not just a list of things, to do and not do. There's more in it than there. And so you get to Exodus, which has a lot of laws as well. Half of the book of Exodus is the laws. We'll look at those next time. But the first half is all stories, things that happen to God's people, these miracles. So all that is to say, the law is, you know, you have this historical narrative. And within that, you do have laws scattered throughout. But that's, again, it's just not all you have. The fact that it's five books is important. So you think of the set of books. So Moses is writing, he begins with Genesis 1 and he ends with Deuteronomy, whatever the last chapter is, 34. I forget what the last chapter is. But that whole set are Moses' words. And so if you just think of Moses' life, when is he probably writing these books? Near the end of it, that's a good point, which would be true. What? When they're in the desert. Yeah, wandering in the desert, he's going to be writing some of it for sure. He finishes, Deuteronomy, though, is written on the banks of the Jordan River. So he's looking at the promised land. And you guys remember that he doesn't enter the promised land, right? So he gets angry at an inopportune moment, and because of that anger, God disciplines him and tells him he can't enter the promised land. So he can go up to the top of the mountain and look at the promised land across the river, but he can't go there himself. So the book of Deuteronomy is the last words of Moses. It's basically a sermon preached to the people that are about to cross into the promised land. So, in other words, all five books of the book of Moses are basically written to God's people as they're about to enter the promised land. So they're wandering in the wilderness and they're about to enter the promised land. And everything he says is what they need to know as they enter the promised land. So if you think about it that way, and then go back to Genesis, what are some things Genesis tells us that Moses would want the people to know as they go into the promised land? Just thinking back to our study of Genesis, which was only 2 weeks, I understand, but from your recollection. Yes, these promises in Genesis 12, and there were three promises, and do we remember those promises? Close, very close. Land, a people, and blessing. The blessing idea is important just because it reminds us that there's a spiritual side to the promises of Abraham. They're bigger than just land and people. Yeah, so that land promise, I mean, think about that. So God's people are about to enter the promised land. And so those promises given to Abraham several times in his life would be important so that they know that we have a claim on this land. This isn't just a random place that happened to have water and good soil so we can farm here. This is the promised land. That's why the Israelites today care so much about that very specific land of Israel, where it is in Israel today. Because it could have been Israel, it could have been North Carolina. Either way, it doesn't matter. We just need a place to live. God didn't give the promised land isn't North Carolina. It's not that this isn't the place that God gave to his people. He gave that place. And so we'll get to what the land means today in a later section. But all that is to say, if you think about Moses wanting his people to know certain things, he really wants them to know a lot about Abraham, which is why so many chapters of Genesis are dedicated to Abraham. And if you go backwards to creation, fall, redemption, the beginning, the first three chapters of Genesis, why might God's people need to know those chapters as they go into the promised land? What is it about those chapters that if you think about Moses giving last words to his people, they would need to know? Well, think about it this way. Who's in the promised land before they get there?
Canaanites,
right. And what's true of Canaanites?
The offspring of Cain.
Well, good point. That is true. But in terms of their religion?
Oh, they're pagans. They don't believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac.
Yeah. So they would have their own stories about how creation came to be, their own story, their own gods and goddesses. I said that they're the offspring of Cain. That's technically not true. They're the offspring of Ham, Noah's son, Ham. The thing with the Genesis account is it doesn't just tell us what probably happened by some unknown God, right? It tells us what the true God who reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what the true God did when he and he alone created everything. So these first three chapters of Genesis then are a huge statement about all the gods and all the religions in Canaan, right? It's basically a statement saying those are false gods and those are false religions. And so when God says you need to judge them and wipe them out, there's a basis for doing that. So they become a judgmental tool in the hand of God for these false worshipers, these idol worshipers, with some exceptions, right? Rahab, Ruth, the Moabites, etc. That all that is to say that the Pentateuch is an important set of books. It's not just they're not just important individually, but how they work together is an important thing. And what you have in the Exodus I mean, the name gives it away, right? Like the central thing that happens in Exodus is the Exodus. And that if you think about the rest of the Old Testament, it's all built on that Exodus account. So many times in the Psalms and in the prophets, the kings, just constantly throughout the book of Exodus, they refer back to the moment of the Exodus when God delivered Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. So God's mighty hand. So that redemption story is a huge deal. So, I mean, this is kind of a duh question, but just to say it. So what would be the equivalent in the New Testament? Yeah, the work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ. So this, everything that happens, well, it's not just AD 33, but everything that happens in his birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit. In some ways, that's the equivalent of the Exodus in the Old Testament. And so just like in the New Testament, everything is built on that redemptive work of Christ. It's teaching it, explaining it, describing it. So everything in the Old Testament in some ways is built on that redemptive work. What's unique about God's people? They were the people that were redeemed at the Exodus. All right, so that's just giving some big context there. So keeping on this idea of the law, this is our spot to talk about something that's very important as we interpret our Bibles. All right, so you can't look at my outline for this. All right, there are three types of laws in the Old Testament. What are they?
Ceremonial.
All right, do we think she's right? Ceremonial, we have a guess. I'm writing it, that's a clue, that's probably right, yeah. Okay, ceremonial, that's one type. Is there another type? Probably, because there are said three types. Moral. Someone said civil. Only confident enough to whisper it, but they did say it. So ceremonial, moral, and civil. Those are the three types of laws in the Old Testament. This is a really powerful idea, complicated idea, but it's a very powerful idea to help you interpret the Old Testament. Because as you're reading, there's hundreds and hundreds of laws in the Old Testament. There's, you know, the famous number given out is that there's 603 laws in the Old Testament. I've never tested that, but there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament. They have to do with all kinds of very diverse things. And so if you don't have any kind of way to interpret them, it can just be very disorienting. So you know reading it, I don't have to obey all these laws, but I don't. And sometimes you think, but I don't know why. I just know that I don't. I mean, when you read them, you can sort of tell that. But having a clear sense of the three types of laws in the Old Testament is, this is how we get a more usable standard. So the ceremonial laws, these have to do with sacrifices, the priests, and we'll call it the tabernacle, but that means both the tabernacle and the temple. So obviously, the key is in the name, right? It has to do with the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And those ceremonies, that's where you get the sacrifices, everything that happens in the tabernacle, the priests do the ceremonies. You get the feasts. You can add the feasts here. There's three main feasts in the Old Testament, but there's several other lesser ones. But the big thing with the ceremonial laws is that these are directly affected by the work of Christ. So when Jesus comes and he's introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that's what these sacrifices picture, but they couldn't actually do. So the sacrifices that they would offer daily, weekly, monthly, annually were in some ways given to remove sin and guilt for sin, but they couldn't actually remove the guilt. So like the book of Hebrews says, they were just a reminder of the guilt year after year after year after year, but they couldn't actually take away the guilt. The truth is, the faith that you had as you gave the sacrifice, that's actually what got rid of your guilt. But the sacrifice itself was really a picture pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus. So what's the verse I used here? Yeah, Hebrews. Can someone read Hebrews 10:4? You got it? Why don't you go and read it? Yeah, can you read it one more time, just a little bit louder? Yeah, really important verse from Hebrews. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Which is, of course, exactly what's happening in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Bulls and goats are being offered. But then, can you read 10:18? Where there's forgiveness for these, there's no longer any offering for sin. So as you read Hebrews 10, you realize that the once and for all sacrifice was the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the sacrifice that brought actual forgiveness of sins. And because there's been an offering for forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we don't keep these because they're not necessary, because the sacrifice that is necessary has been offered. In fact, for us to offer that sacrifice would be terrible. It would basically be saying, Jesus' cross was great, I know that, but what I do now is really important. And so this is this gets really interesting when you fast forward to the Reformation. We talked about this last year. But when you fast forward to the Reformation, you know, the Reformers, one of the huge things they were opposed to was the way that the Catholic Church has priests, not just pastors, but priests. And they think of the things they do as being another sacrifice for sin. So when a Roman Catholic talks about the Lord's Supper, in their minds, there's Jesus's body and blood are being shed, sacrificed again for our sins. And so the Reformers about lost their minds over that. They just thought, this is horrible. I mean, that's so directly contradictory to the Scriptures. And so it was a big enough deal that we need to start a Reformation that would spread throughout the world. And the reason they were so worked up is because of passages like Hebrews 10. Once and for all, Jesus' offering for sin was offered. Therefore, they're not necessary. So anything that's connected to a ceremonial law, we don't need to keep. There's some things that the New Testament does with Old Testament ceremonial laws. You know, the idea of sacrifice. So even though we don't offer the, you know, we don't look to the Book of Leviticus, say Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. We don't look at that and say, oh, it's the Day of Atonement. What is it I have to do again to be forgiven of sin and enter the presence of God? So we don't practice those sacrifices, but the idea of sacrifice, like Hebrews, in a later chapter, Hebrews is going to talk about the sacrifice of praise. We don't give a blood sacrifice to take away sins, but we do give the sacrifice of praise. We worship God, and in the lives that we live, we lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. So it's not that the idea of sacrifice goes away entirely. It just really changed, right? So those are the ceremonial laws. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of those laws. So you think of all the laws connected to what all the priests are supposed to wear and what they're supposed to do, all the laws connected to the tabernacle, all the curtains, the table of showbread, the altar, the bronze altar, all the basins, I mean, just all those laws. Those are all fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ. All right, then we go to moral laws. And I think it's easiest to think about is these have to do with anything connected to loving your neighbor and loving God. I mean, because loving God requires obedience. Well, I mean, it's sort of the case that ceremonial laws have to do with loving God and loving your neighbor. But setting that aside for a second, these have to do with loving God and loving your neighbor in a more direct way. So you think of the Ten Commandments, which are often, in some people's minds, the Ten Commandments are the moral law. I don't think that view works. But if you think of the Ten Commandments, it is largely moral. So for the first commandment is what?
No other gods.
Yeah, you shall have no other gods before me, which that's certainly not a ceremonial law because you're not offering any kind of ceremony. It's not a civil law because it doesn't have to do with how we treat people in a big society. Well, it's a moral law. It has to do with how we love God. And the first and basic way that you love God is that you have no other gods. You know, it's kind of like the first and basic way that you love your spouse, you love your wife or you love your husband, is you have no other people that you love in that same way, right? That's, we call that adultery. So when you love another God in some way like the way that we love the true God, that's idolatry. It's not adultery, but it is idolatry. All right, so what's, just based on your reading, your recollection from the Old Testament, what are some laws that would have to do with loving God and loving our neighbor in the Old Testament?
The Ten Commandments.
Yep, the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath gets a little interesting, but the other nine are direct. Those are clearly... In fact, the way that we often divide the Ten Commandments is the first four commandments have to do with loving God, and then the last six have to do with loving our neighbor. And so that would include the fifth commandment, very important for you guys in this stage of your lives, which is
honor
your father and your mother, and then you shall not. Yeah, and then it goes kind of in order of importance after that. Murder, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. So just when you thought you were doing well, it gets to that last commandment, you realize I'm in trouble. Yeah, so that's good. And then, I mean, don't forget that this idea of loving God is a command in the Old Testament, right? So that comes from Deuteronomy 6. The command to love your neighbor also comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Leviticus 19, 18. All right, then we get to the civil laws. Oh, sorry. Important point. The reason, what happens with the moral law when you get into the New Testament is it transfers in a very direct way. So when it says to honor your father and your mother in the Ten Commandments, when we get to the New Testament, what are we supposed to do? You're supposed to honor your father and your mother, right? There's no change. When it says you shall not steal in the Old Testament, what does it say in the New Testament? You shall not steal, right? So there's no great change to the moral law when you get to when Christ comes, does his work. So what Christ, so if Christ fulfills the ceremonial law, Christ keeps the moral law, keeps the moral law himself, and he empowers us to keep it. So one of the amazing things that happens when you become a Christian is that now you suddenly are able to keep the moral law. Not perfectly, obviously, but actually you could. If you lived in faith, reliant upon the Lord, you could keep it, but we won't. And actually, the Bible tells us we won't. So there is that. But there's not a change to the moral law other than, I mean, in some ways it gets more intense. And actually, in some ways it doesn't. The Old Testament law is an intensive internal and external law. So even in the Old Testament, it wasn't enough just to keep it externally. You had to have a heart for God and a heart of love for others. But Christ keeps it, and Christ empowers us to keep it. Now we get to the civil law, which is a complicated thing. So when the Exodus happens, Israel is, well, do you guys remember the number of people that left Egypt? There's a place where it tells us how many people left Egypt. These are good guesses. It doesn't actually say 2 million, but it says 600 and some thousand men. I believe soldiers, men of fighting age, like 20 to 50 or something like that. And so, by guessing, a conservative estimate would be 2 million. You could even go to 4 million, actually. But it's a lot of people, right? That's about as many people as in the whole triangle. So if you think Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill, all that number combined is about the number of people that left Egypt. And if you think about all the people in Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill, if we're going to live together and not kill each other, we need a set of laws, right? We need to know what we should do and what we should not do so that we don't just get mad and shoot our friend and then there's no punishment. So how we live as a society, as we live as civilians, that's what the civil law is all about. Christopher, can you take that block out of the door? Doorstop, that's the word. All right, so the thing that's complicated about the civil law is you have every civil law has two parts to it. There's a moral piece, and there's a civil piece. Because what you get in the Old Testament is not just you shall not steal. That's a pretty straightforward moral law. I need to respect the property of my neighbor, and not just take it for myself as if it's mine. But what you also get is when you do steal the ox of your neighbor, you know, you covet his ox, you break that commandment, and then you steal his ox, so you break that commandment. But once you have broken those commandments, you have to do something. You have to make restitution for it. So, yes, obviously, you have to return the ox because that's a basic starting point. But you have to also give him a second ox. So that's the restitution. That's the penalty required. And so the Bible has all kinds of precise penalties for when you commit various crimes. So that the moral piece is the stealing. The civil piece is the punishment you also have to do when you break that law. And so when you get to the New Testament, the moral piece is still the same. So I still can't steal my neighbor's ox in the New Testament. We're not a society as God's people anymore. We're scattered. You know, the church is scattered throughout all nations, not just in one nation. So the moral piece stays. I still can't steal my neighbor's ox. But now the civil piece is a little bit up for grabs according to the wisdom of the nation and the people and the person at the time. So if you think about stealing, and if you were to compare the laws for stealing all throughout the world in different cultures, there's a huge variety in what is asked of the person who steals. So it could be a monetary fine, it could be jail time, could be cutting off your hand in certain cultures, it could be death depending on what you've stolen. So there's just a huge variety according to the wisdom of that culture. So it's not like the moral part of the civil law disappears. It just it's going to have to be applied to that context, to a given context. But I mean, you also want to be a little bit careful here because the civil part that's talked about in the Old Testament is brilliant. I mean, there's a huge wonderful logic and wisdom in it that any culture would benefit from if they said, hey, we're going to start with the law of Moses and adjust it how we need to according to our context. An interesting part of that is, so the law says you shall not murder. So that's a moral command. And in the Ten Commandments, nothing is told us about what we do to the person who actually murders their friend or their enemy, whoever. Now, as you read the rest of the law of Moses, it explains what murder even is. What is, from your knowledge, what is the difference between murder and killing? When does a killing become a murder? Yeah, Bree. So, yeah, there's a heart of opposition or hatred. Did you add something else to that? So, yeah, there's malice. Good. Again, where does a murder become a killing? Sorry, killing become a murder. There's malice.
It's intentional.
Yeah, it's an intentional thing. So as opposed to an accidental killing, what would be an example of an accidental killing?
Head flies off your axe and it kills
you. Yep. your head flies off your axe, or vehicular homicide, your car. You accidentally killed somebody or crashed another car and someone died. And so obviously, if your axe flies off, if the head of the axe flies off your axe, so that's something he didn't just invent. That's something he read in the Old Testament, right? So that's what you see in the Old Testament. There's a difference between murder and involuntary homicide, where someone dies but you didn't mean to kill them. An interesting example. Well, yeah. So that being the case, what's the punishment for murder? Death? Yeah. So you get the lex talionis. It's a good Latin phrase to use to impress your friends. That is the law of retribution, or the law of retribution. So it's an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So if you take someone's life, then your life shall be taken in return. And that actually goes all the way back to the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. We mentioned that Genesis does have a few commands, and actually one of the few clear commands it has is a law against murder. And also a law against eating blood. Always good to remember, you shouldn't eat blood. Anyway, back to murder. So the lex talionis, the law of retribution or law of retaliation, that's the punishment for murder. But when it's a homicide, you didn't mean to kill the person. We'll call it involuntary homicide. The punishment varies depending on the situation. So this is where you get into things like there's cities of refuge. So if you, let's say your axe handle does fly off, it kills the guy, and his family's pretty mad. His brothers, the brothers of the guy you killed, are really mad. In fact, they're looking for you. They want to kill you. And so you think, oh no. And so you're going to run to a city of refuge, and you'll be able to live in the city of refuge, and you'll basically be protected from the angry brothers who want to kill you. Now, if you leave that city of refuge and find yourself in the woods in a strange place, and those brothers come upon you, all bets are off at that point. You could be in big trouble. But the point of the city of refuge is to protect people who accidentally killed people. I mean, that would be an interesting place to live, wouldn't it? So what brings you all together is this, yeah, strange history that you all have. So another interesting law with murder, to kind of spell out just how nuanced the law of Moses is. It's not just a big clunky law. It's actually very precise and profoundly wise. So if you have an ox, so speaking of ox again, and your ox gores your friend, that's bad. If your friend dies, there's something you should do, and if your friend doesn't die, there's something you should do. However, one of the things you should do is actually kill your ox. But if you don't kill your ox, and then your ox gores another person, well, now the problem isn't your ox. Now the problem is you. You as an owner are negligent. And so actually, at this point, the punishment for you, the owner of the ox, is the law of retribution, the law of retaliation. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So if your ox kills somebody, then you will be killed, because you are responsible for that death if it's the second time your ox kills somebody. It's kind of like with dogs. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but if your dog bites someone once, shame on the dog. But if your dog bites someone repeatedly, well, that's shame on you. That's on you, the owner, and you need to figure that out. Might be time to put the dog down. Yeah, so that's the law of Moses gives you that kind of nuance. That kind of so that's why, you know, any culture that would say, you know what, we're not just going to look at the law of Moses for the moral commandments of our society of our day. We're actually going to look at the law of Moses to help us with what kind of punishments would be appropriate for the law of Moses, or sorry, for our culture today. And so when you go through the, if you were to get really, if you were to struggle with sleeplessness at some point in your life and think, I'm going to read the North Carolina statutes. As you read those North Carolina statutes, you would realize that those do kind of mirror the law of Moses in surprising ways. Not because the authors of all the North Carolina statutes said, hey, let's make a state that has laws just like the law of Moses, but just because there's a wisdom and an insight in the law of Moses that's, if you're going to walk it with wisdom, justice, and insight, you're going to reflect something like what's in the law of Moses. But where the reason why things have changed, the reason why we don't just say all the moral plus civil laws of the Old Testament are still in effect is because of the change with this moment here. So in the Old Testament, the God's people were a nation. So the promise of a people here was the promise of a nation. That you'll be a nation in a particular place with a particular identity. You will be more or less confined to that people in that place. But when you get to the New Testament, God's people are the church scattered all over the place. In fact, Jesus scatters us. So go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, right? So Great Commission. And then it happens in the book of Acts. They're scattered throughout the Mediterranean region. And so once God's people are scattered into many nations, we're a different kind of people than we were in the Old Testament. So we gather into churches, local confined churches, amidst all the nations, and we in the church live according to God's commandments within the church. And so where it gets kind of interesting is, so we do hope that our governors, our state governors, our local city, state and national officials, we do actually hope that they are inspired somehow by the law of Moses. But in the church, when it comes to keeping God's commandments, we also have things that we do. So an example, which doesn't quite work for murder, but if we go back to our stealing, you shall not steal. All right, so in the church, as we're teaching one another how to live, we encourage each other not to steal. So, you know, don't plagiarize, don't just straight up steal someone's property, right? So every parent teaches their child not to do that, one way or another. Now, as you get older and you become a member of the church, if you were to be kind of a chronic thief, not just one time in a kind of a careless, unexpected way you stole something, but it's just obvious that you have a pattern of stealing. Well, it's possible we would call the police and have the police deal with you. That's true. But within the church, we might also do church discipline. We might also, you know, appeal to you and rebuke you. And then if that doesn't work, we might have the entire church appeal to you and rebuke you. And if you didn't respond to the whole church appealing and rebuking, then we might excommunicate you, remove you from the church. So that's, and the reason we would do that as opposed to just, we wouldn't charge you a fine. So in other words, so we wouldn't say, okay, the fine for stealing in our church is $250. You have to give the church $250. And then you're good, right? That's a matter for the state. The state could do that. We wouldn't do that, but the state could do that. We might want them to do that. But in the church, we don't have that ability because the power of the sword, Romans 13, the power of the sword belongs to the state. We don't have the power of the sword, but we do have the power of excommunication. We can remove you from the local church. And that's kind of a big deal because sometimes the church, when it removes someone from the church, is also acting on behalf of God. It's really God telling you, you are not a member of my people. So it's a big deal. The church isn't always perfect as it does church discipline, so it's not always that. But sometimes it is. When the church removes someone, it's because they're actually not a Christian. And therefore, God is basically telling you, you're not a Christian, you're in trouble. But all that's to say, things change when you go from being a nation to being the church. So we don't have the power of the sword. We don't kill people in the church for their sins. We're a church, and so we have the power of excommunication. So I mean, we've spent a lot more time on civil, so obviously, like I said, the civil is complicated. But there's the thing with the civil laws is you have a moral piece plus the civil piece. The moral piece is basically reflecting the moral law, so that's going to stay in effect. But the civil piece, we can not exactly freely modify, but we can apply it in our own context in the best way possible. All right, and the reason we're thinking this way and acting this way is because that's what happens in the New Testament. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 5, it has a list of sins that can lead to excommunication, and that. But what it's telling us is that the response of the church to these sins is excommunication. It's not a monetary fine and jail time and execution. The church doesn't do those things. The church does excommunication and church discipline. The state can do the power of the sword, and they can bring monetary fines and things like that. So the way that the New Testament approaches Old Testament commands, that's what tells us there is this third category of civil laws. All right, so I'll pause there for questions. That is a great question. I mean, just given what it's said about murder, you know, that's not you acting in anger, not you acting in a premeditated way where you planned it out. You know, you're reacting to the moment. So it seems clearly like, yes is the answer. So there is. Built into the system already a law of self-defense. There is an interesting law about thieves breaking into your house. If a thief breaks into your house and you kill the thief, if it's in the nighttime, it's actually acceptable. It's kind of assumed that you didn't exactly know what was happening, you did your best, and you killed the guy. But if the thief steals your house in the daytime and you kill him, there's actually punishment for you for killing the thief. So it's almost like you have a little bit of a self-defense plea at night, but not during the day. In the end, he was only taking your property, but you took his life, and that's not good. But I think the basic answer is yes. But I'm not remembering a specific passage that would get there. So yeah, that's a great question though. Yep.
And kind of in response to Anna's question, weren't there like judges who would hear cases like this?
Yeah, very much.
Would they have sort of precedent to decide, okay, you kind of get off free because this person was coming to kill you and you killed him to save your life?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so judges were there. I don't know if you remember that scene, but Exodus 18. So Moses' father-in-law is watching Moses do all the judging for the entire nation. And then he says, this is crazy. What's wrong with you? You should organize judges for 50s and 100s and 1,000s. And so let there be lower courts and higher courts and appoint judges who are unbiased and know the law. They'll make decisions, and what they can't figure out, they can bring it to you as sort of the Supreme Court. But what happens when you do have a pattern of judges or a system of judges and judging is you have precedence. So a judge makes a decision, and then the other judges are like, oh, that's really smart. That feels like a good application of the law of Moses. So when I hear a case like that, I'm going to judge in the same way. Or maybe you think, no, I think he got that really wrong. So when I hear a case like that, I'm going to do it differently. Either way, there's precedents that are established that are helpful. Any other questions on the types of law? So what happens in our New Testament? So if a New Testament author is talking about an Old Testament moral law, they're basically going to say, you must do this, for it is written. You know, 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy, is a quotation from Leviticus. Peter just says, you must be holy, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, you must do it because of what is just said in the Old Testament. And it's assumed that the Old Testament has a moral authority. It has commands that we are still to obey. And then, as I said, when you get to passages in the New Testament talk about the Old Testament ceremonial laws, it never says we should keep them. It either points to Jesus as fulfilling them perfectly, or it points to ways that we symbolically offer ourselves as a sacrifice, things like that. But it never just says you should keep the Old Testament laws when it comes to ceremonial. And then the civil, like I said, when you're, that's a little more complicated. But the basic idea is that it's going to tell you to keep the moral piece, but the particulars of it might be modified according to the situation. Okay.
Are the ceremonial laws in the Bible as an example of what not to do?
To us today?
Yeah.
Yeah, you could definitely say that. You know, it's actually, you know, it's a really common, maybe even universal idea that we have to make sacrifices to gods to please them, to satisfy them, to get rain for our crops and children and our families and wealth and whatever. It's kind of a universal thing. And if something bad happens to us, the God is angry, therefore I need to offer a sacrifice. So things like child sacrifice are just really common when you get outside of a Christianized culture. Less common today, but a long history to those things, very common in history. And so that idea of a supreme God requiring a sacrifice is common. And so Christianity teaches us that there was a time for that until Christ offered his own sacrifice. But now it would be utterly wrong. And yes, God would forbid those very laws. Yeah, Rebecca. Well, yeah, good question. This doesn't mean that all ceremonies disappear. It's just that the ceremonial law disappears. So in the New Testament, you know, you have hundreds of laws that have to do with ceremonies, just many, many, many. But when you get to the New Testament, the ceremonies we have now are two. So she's already said one. What's the other one?
Baptism.
Yeah, so baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the two ceremonies we have now. You might say three, sort of with ordination. So when someone is called into ministry one way or another, laying on of hands is kind of a ceremonial type of thing. But we usually speak in terms of there's two ordinances, there's two sacraments in the New Testament, which is Lord's Supper and baptism. So Jesus commands us to do those things, which is why we do them. He models for it and he commands it. But still, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus, but we're not sacrificing Jesus again. We're not making a sacrifice when we take the Lord's Supper. We are remembering the ultimate sacrifice, and we are participating in that sacrifice. So we're participating in the sense of by faith, we're remembering that we are in Christ. We have been crucified with him, buried with him, we've been raised with him, and we live in him. So we're participating in that sense. Baptism is the initial, you know, we go down in the water as a symbol that we have also died with Christ, been buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and now we live in Christ. We're washed clean in the water. But we're not offering blood to do anything with our sacrifices when we're baptized. You know, we're just remembering and proclaiming what is true of us because of the sacrifice of Christ. So that's where it's different. You know, we're looking back on bloodshed. We're not shedding blood. Whereas with the priests in the Old Testament, they were actually shedding blood when they were, well, in the sense of animals' blood, when they were offering their sacrifices. So they weren't, at least they didn't know that they were. They were pointing ahead to Christ, but they didn't know it. They were looking at the animals as if that could somehow accomplish something. That's a good point. So we, you know, there are, and festivals, you know, kind of in a similar way, we don't have festivals anymore. I mean, we would have a little bit of freedom to do a Feast of Tabernacles if we wanted to, part of the annual cycle of feasts, as long as we didn't do anything at that feast that would be forbidden in the law, or forbidden in the New Testament, of course. But basically, we don't have feasts anymore. What we have is our weekly gathering as a church. So we come together and we offer worship and praises and prayers, and we pray for God to bless us, and we proclaim His word. So there is kind of a ceremonial aspect to that too. It's a set of practices that we do for the Lord and hoping that He's going to bless us in return. But again, never should you ever, and never have we offered blood as a part of our Sunday worship, you know, to somehow cleanse us of our sins. That would be blasphemous. Any other questions as we run out of time here and haven't really talked about Exodus too much? All right, so next time we'll talk about Exodus. So we have two sessions on Exodus, so that's why. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.